Series today on the presence of God. We're going to look at the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. Mark Halverson will be here next Sunday, as I said, and then the first Sunday in October, I'm planning on doing a few messages on prophecy, past, present, and future. It's amazing when we look at what the Bible has predicted and has come to pass. Some amazing prophecies. We're not going to just look at any prophecies, although any prophecy in the Bible is amazing. We're going to pick out some of the most amazing, and I think you'll enjoy that. And then we'll look to what's happening in the world now. Is that prophetic? And then what do we have to look forward to in the future? We can have faith in God's promises in the future because we've seen his past prophecies fulfilled. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know this as the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll begin reading with verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Charity never faileth, for love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But then that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. We see there in verse 8 that where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. The question is, when? When will that happen? Well, I believe the clear context of the passage teaches us that the gifts of the Holy Spirit will be overtaken by the actual presence of Jesus in glory. The physical presence of the Lord Jesus, when that which is perfect is come. We certainly aren't living in perfect times. But then with that which is perfect is come, these things will be done away with. Paul is saying, now we see him in part, and we see him partly in the manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God through the church. And that's what we've been talking about in the last few weeks. As the church demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, we acknowledge and we see the glory of God in our midst. But even this is just a poor reflection of the real image of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in the ancient world, a mirror was not like the mirrors we have today. You know, most of the mirrors we have give you an accurate presentation of the way you look. Sorry about that, folks. But that is how you really look when you look in the mirror, unless you go to one of those, you know, carnival places where they got mirrors that make you look distorted, really short and fat or something like that, or tall and skinny. Mirrors are accurate, but in the ancient world, they were not. They were made of polished metals, and the image was often unclear and somewhat distorted. And incidentally, Corinth was known for having the best mirrors. But Paul is saying that even though you're familiar with these types of mirrors, and that even though you have the best in the world today, they can't give you a true reflection of yourself. And even the great power of God, the Shekinah glory manifest in the New Church, Testament Church, as it ought to, again, is a dim reflection of the reality of what we actually will see someday in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we see him dimly in an unclear way, but someday we will see him with perfect clarity. Someday we will see him face to face. What a day that's going to be. Now, Paul puts it in verse 12 there. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Let me remind you of a couple of things we've talked about in weeks gone by in John chapter 14 and verse 23, which I believe is one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible. But Jesus said that if we love him and keep his commandments, that he would manifest himself to us. And he and the Father would come to us and they would make their home. They would make their abode with us. They would be at home in our hearts. And we saw that the Greek word pros there literally means face to face. What Jesus is saying is, if you abide in my word, if you love me, if you keep my commandments, the Father and I will love you, we will make our home with you, and you will see us face to face. Now, of course, that is spiritually speaking, but we will see him in this sense face to face. We will understand him in ways we couldn't understand any other way. And then we see in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And there again, the word is pros. And Jesus is saying that in the beginning, the Word was face to face with God. And what he's really saying about through this whole thing is that there can be no closer fellowship than fellowshipping face to face. We love him. We keep his word. He will come to us and he will meet us face to face. But now what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians is when faith gives way to sight. And we no longer see him face to face just spiritually, but we will see him with the eyes of our heart and also with the eyes of our head. We shall behold him. We will see him as he is. We will experience Christ actually. And so Paul is using this term, face to face, to teach us that we will have an actual, unhindered, complete fellowship with God. Verse 12, he says, I will know just as I am also known. Now that's profound. Stop and think about this. We will know God the way he knows us. How much does God know about you today? You know, he's got the very hairs of your head numbered. I would say that's pretty detailed knowledge of you. If you ever read Psalm 139, it tells us that he knew us even before we were born. He fashioned all of us. He created us while we were in the womb. He knows us perfectly. But he says, in that day, you will know me as I know you. We will never exhaust the knowledge of God, but we will know him as perfectly as we can. It's different than knowing him perfectly well, because if we had perfect knowledge, we would be omniscient. We would have the knowledge that God has himself. But I think Paul is saying here is that we will spend an eternity of time getting to know God. And we might think that we know a lot about God, but there will always be something more that we can learn about the love of God and the grace of God. In fact, he will fill our capacity to know him, but then he will enlarge our capacity so that we can know him even more, even better. And so for eons of eternity, we will be learning more and more about God and the marvelous grace of his Son. And this will happen when that which is perfect is come. And I can't conceive of that being anything less than seeing Jesus face to face. And at that moment, when that which is perfect is come, the Shekinah, the glory of God, will be transferred from the indwelling Spirit in the church on earth to the temple in the New Jerusalem in heaven, where it says there will be no need for a temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, I have to say I'm skipping ahead about 1,000 years because the Shekinah glory of God will be displayed in Jerusalem after Jesus returns. In our theology, we believe that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rule and he's going to reign. We call it the millennial reign. He will reign on earth. He will reign from the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And at that time, his Shekinah glory will be displayed. It will be the glory of Christ himself. But we're skipping over a bit of time here, prophetically speaking, and we're coming to the time where the climax of God's plan takes place. You remember that we've been saying from the very beginning of this study that the desire of God is to have a people and to dwell with them. That he would be their God and he would be their people. This has been God's desire from the very beginning. He was planning this before the foundation of the world, that people would come into a redemptive relationship with Him, and thereby they could enjoy the fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God wants to indwell, and God wants to dwell in the midst of His people. And the climax of all of this will be when we gather together in His presence in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. In Genesis, we saw paradise lost, but in Revelation, we see paradise regained. Let's read about this. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 21. In verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. In verse 2, we read that this new Jerusalem is like a what? Like a bride. What could be more beautiful than a bride? Now imagine this. This is for the new Jerusalem. This is talking about the new city of Jerusalem. Imagine a city that is without sin. You imagine that today? You turn on the news, you hear so much about the sins that are taking place in our cities. Cities are usually cesspools of sin, but here's a city without sin. Can I tell you, this is not possible to achieve through politics. It's not. We'll never have perfect cities because of politics and laws that are made. It's not even possible to achieve this in the present moment where the Shekinah glory of God is manifest in the New Testament church. Even though revival can cleanse and can sanctify and can change whole communities, it cannot do away with sin. It comes down to this. The God of heaven has to do this. And He will intervene on earth. And He will actually come down from heaven to do it. Now, this is the new presence of God. In verse 3, we see it. It's the tabernacle of God. You remember the tabernacle? You remember? That's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. You came into the tabernacle. You came in through the outer court. You fellowshipped in the outer court. Then you would enter the holy place. But then eventually you would enter into the most holy place where the glory of God was. There was no light, no artificial light in the most holy place, because the Shekinah glory of God, God Himself, was the light. And now He's talking about a tabernacle in heaven where He, again, is going to be all the light that is needed. He will manifest His glory, the Shekinah light and glory of God. If you look at verse 10, it says, And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now look at the result of this Shekinah glory in verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now let's check over to one more chapter, to chapter 22, where John says, He showed me a pure river of water out of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now think of this. There's a pure river, pure crystal river of water of life flowing from the throne of God and from the throne of the Lamb through the middle, down the middle of the street in the New Jerusalem. This river, pure river, is flowing from the very throne of God itself, directly from where the Almighty is sitting and the Lamb. He is the source of this water. He's the source of this river. He is the source of all purity. And on either side of this river, there's a tree of life that is growing. It has 12 kinds of fruit on it, and the fruit of the tree of life will no longer be forbidden. You will be able to eat of it. You'll be able to eat of it in the paradise of God. It speaks of constant provision. There will be no lack. There will be no want in this great new city. God will take care of all needs. God will himself be the source of our supply. But also there are leaves on a tree that are for the healing of the nations. That means we'll have perpetual health. No more sickness, no more pain. All of that stuff will be done away with in the New Jerusalem. But verse 4 is really the key, the thing that we really want to look at. Verse 4 of chapter 22, and they shall see his face. They shall see his face. What does it mean? It means that we will be able to see him and behold the glory of God in Christ. The full Shekinah glory of God will be revealed. We will be able to see it. We will be able to behold him. It's no wonder that the hymn says, that will be glory for me when by his grace I shall look on his face. Oh, that will be glory for me. You see, Moses was not permitted to look at the face of God. God had to walk by and Moses got to see his hinder parts, but that's it. But in the city of heaven, everyone will see God's face. It doesn't mean we will see him just spiritually. It means that we will see him physically. Spurgeon puts it better than I could. He said, our mental faculties shall be enlarged so that they shall see, so that they shall be enabled to look into the very heart and soul and character of Christ, so as to understand him, his work, his love, his all in all, as they never understood him before. You will understand Jesus in ways that you never understood him before. In another occasion, Spurgeon said of the baby or a young adult that has trusted in Christ and dies and is admitted to heaven, discovers more of Christ in a single hour than is known by all the divines of the assemblies of the church on earth. What does heaven mean for you? What does heaven mean? I believe we will know one another in heaven. What a thought. We will be regathered with our loved ones that have gone on before us, who are already there in heaven. We'll see them again. We'll be able to talk with the saints, Moses and Elijah and David and Paul and Peter. But what does heaven mean for you? Is it the splendor of the gates, or is it the streets of gold? Spurgeon said it. He said, the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, the heaven of heaven, that the saints shall see Jesus. I want to see my Savior first of all. How about you? I want to see his nail-scarred hands. I want to see his side where he was pierced. And not only blood flowed, but love flowed from those wounds. I want to see Jesus. I want to see the one that gave it all, that I might have eternal life. And as the song says, and when at last we see the face of Jesus, before whose image other loves all flee, and when they crown him Lord of all, I'll be there. Now this is just what heaven means to me. What does heaven mean to you? You say, that's great, Pastor. It's a great thing to look forward to. But we got a while to wait, don't we? This is the whole point of this series. The whole point of the series is this: we can know him. We can know him spiritually to a certain extent now. And you can certainly know him a whole lot more than you had known him in the past by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit, that blessed person of the Trinity, indwells you, lives inside of you, revealing Jesus to you. And Paul tells us that he is the earnest expectation of the saints, or in other words, he is the down payment of what heaven is going to be like. You already have a down payment of what heaven is going to be like through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is in you. The point is, you can know God now. You can know Jesus now. You can know him through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. You can experience him now. You don't have to wait to go into heaven. We see him now, although yes, we see through a glass darkly. We don't see everything picture perfect and picture clear. That'll someday happen. But the truth is, we can know him now if we learn to abide in his presence. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I believe he's talking about now. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God spiritually. They shall see God face to face. The glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ can be seen when the heart is pure. The psalmist said, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And then he answers that question by saying, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Hebrews 12:14, not a very popular text, but let's turn there anyway. Hebrews, James, Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 14. Everybody there? I don't want you to miss this. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace with how many men? All men. That's convicting. Don't say, well, if I have peace with believers. That's not what the Bible says. Have peace with all men. All people. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But the opposite of that is also true. When there's peace with all men, and there's holiness in the life, you get the great privilege of seeing the Lord. So there are conditions to seeing God face to face. We need to follow him in purity. We need to follow him by living at peace with others. We need to follow him by living holy lives. And when God puts you in the furnace, God sends you through the crucible, and life begins to take changes, God is working it out some way, somehow, so that your heart is being purified, so that you can see God in a greater way. And God is taking away the distractions in life so that we might see him better. Remember, we talked about distractions. Sometimes even the gifts and the blessings of God can become distractions. We can use them to cloud out God's presence in our lives. The disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were distracted by Moses and Elijah. Even men of God distracted them from seeing Christ as he really was. And so God removed the distractions. And when the disciples looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. Church, this is where we need to be. We need to focus on Jesus. We need to turn our eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. There are so many things that distract us in life, but can I tell you, they're nothing important when you compare them to being able to look into the face of Jesus. To behold him, and to see him, and to keep our eyes upon him is the answer that we are so desperately looking for today. I'm going to close with a couple of illustrations, a couple of real-life heroes. One, John Patton, the missionary, never forgot about his father's deeply ingrained habits of devotional life and waiting on God. Day after day as a child, he would hear his father praying in the next room in the little cottage where he lived. Even as a boy of six, he testifies to having noticed the bright countenance that his father perpetually wore. He later said that while the outside world might not understand the light of his father's face, he said, and I'm quoting him here, he says, "We children knew that it was a reflection of the divine presence in which his life was lived." John Patton recalled, "Never in the temple or cathedral, on a mountain or in the glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under that humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and would shut itself up once again in the sanctuary closet. And hearing still the echoes of those cries to God would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, 'He walked with God, why may not I?'" He's saying, my father walked with God, why can't I walk with God as well? Well, how did it play out in his life? Did he walk with God? Later in his life, as a missionary, he experienced great difficulties and breathtaking dangers in the South Pacific. And this is what he said: "Without the abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my Lord and Savior, nothing in the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably." Some of you are on the brink of losing your reason because of your circumstances. You need to get his presence. His words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end," became so real that it would not, listen to this, "it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. It would not have startled me to have beheld him, to have seen God looking down from heaven as Stephen did." It's a sober truth, he went on, "I had my nearest and most intimate glimpses of the presence of my Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life." He knew the presence of God. He practiced the presence of God. And when he needed it, he saw the presence of God. It was the only thing, he said, that sustained him, that kept him going. Samuel Rutherford was imprisoned in Aberdeen 4 centuries ago, persecuted for his faith. He wrote his famous letters in that prison cell, and to his parishioners, he ended one of them with this sentence: "Jesus Christ came into my prison cell last night, and every stone in it glowed like a ruby." Jesus can come into your prison cell. Jesus can come into your dark and troubled life. Jesus can come to you no matter what has captivated you, no matter what has imprisoned you, and he can actually shine his glory upon you. One day we're going to see him as he is. One day we're going to see him face to face. But what we're doing today is preparation for that eternal presence. John Owen said, he was a Puritan, he wrote in his book, The Glory of Christ, he said, "No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not in some measure behold it by faith in this world." See, we look to Jesus. How do we see him face to face? We see him by faith. We see him by faith. And he comes to us and he reveals himself to us in a spiritual sense. But someday, not only will we experience him spiritually, we will experience him physically. And the scripture is so tremendous when it says, "And when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." Can I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? I look forward to the presence of God in the New Jerusalem. I look forward to seeing him face to face. Maybe we could sing "What a Day That Will Do That Will Be," and then if we got something else in mind, that's fine. I look forward to that day of seeing Him face to face. But even now, you can have an experience with Him. You can experience His abiding presence in your life. I think here today, everyone has heard the salvation message. You need to give your life to Christ. You need to let Him save you from your sins. You need to open up your heart and let Him in. Let the Holy Spirit reside, the down payment of what presence, of what heaven is going to be. So I'm not going to ask if there's anybody here that wants to receive Christ this morning. You know how to do that. But I hope that everyone here is hungering for more. You see, Moses used the excuse that he knew God to know Him better. He used the excuse and he said, "Lord, I've seen Your glory. Now show me Your glory." See, he's using the knowledge and the glory that he had seen to ask for more. That's what I want you to do today, ask for more. Lord, by faith, I want to see more of Your glory. I want to experience You in greater ways. Lord, I know You, but I want to know You more. Lord, I have experienced Your glory. You've done great things in my life, but Lord, I want to see more of that. I know the Holy Spirit indwells me and empowers me, but I want to see and experience more of that power. God wants to do that today. He wants you to know Him in a greater way, a greater capacity. And if He opens up that capacity to you and you know Him in a greater way, then use that as an excuse to have God open your capacity and know Him in even greater ways. And we keep knowing Him more about Him and knowing Him till we get to eternity. But then it doesn't stop there because we continue to learn all about Him eternity long. You can know Him. You can experience Him. But there are conditions. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is your heart pure today? Follow peace with all men. Are you at peace with others today? And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. As far as you know, are you living a holy life? Separated to God, separated from the world. So how many of you here today, by a raised hand, you would say, "God, I know You, but I want to know You more. God, I experienced You, but I want to experience You more." Could God see your hand up and then down? God bless you. God bless you. I think we're almost 100% here today. We probably are 100%. I think everyone would agree with that in their hearts. I hope so anyway. Father, thank You today for the promise of the New Jerusalem. Thank You for the promise of heaven. Lord, we look forward to that. We look forward to seeing loved ones. We look forward to seeing what You have made for us. But Lord, we want to see You face to face. We thank You for that time, that promise. But Lord, until then, help us to keep learning about You and keep knowing You. Lord, show us Your glory. Manifest Your presence. Help us to see You face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could we stand? Let's sing. I love this song. It's probably my favorite song. If I had to pick a favorite song, I think this would be it. What a day that will be. Do we have the verses there? Let's sing the verses too.
Come.